you're safe. Saying I have no reason to face. I will give thanks.
Come on.
Yeah. Oh, I will give thanks. When the roar that I hear is the voice of my fear, time to silence this hope in my heart. I will give thanks. Oh, yes, I will. Oh, I will give thanks.
Come on, church, sing it out.
Oh. A song of thanksgiving is my battle cry. With joy as my weapon, I sing.
Well, hello, you guys. How are you guys doing? Good. It's nice to see all your faces and how you guys laugh with each other. It's great that the God that we serve has put all of us together as family. So let's go ahead and let's stand and let's worship and just with all yourself, just give it all to him tonight.
I believe.
To him.
Let my life bring glory to you.
Tonight,
my work, my rest, the light. You are my supply, my breath of
Jesus, we are so thankful that you satisfy every need. But we're also thankful that you do know what we want. The desires of our hearts, you're the one that put those desires there. And you said if we seek you with our whole heart, we'll find you, but you'll also give us those desires of our hearts. So we're here to seek you tonight, regardless of what desire we have, because you are more than enough than we need, Jesus. I pray tonight as we open your word that you would just soften our hearts, Jesus. We need our hearts softened. Even though we are followers of you, Jesus, there are places in our hearts that still need to be sanctified by your truth, by your word, and by your love. So soften them, Jesus. Open our eyes and our ears. Make our hearts stand at attention so that we can hear what it is you have for us tonight. And we commit all of this to you. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen.
You may be seated. Welcome. Good to have everyone here tonight. Just a few announcements again before we get into the word. Ladies, don't forget the evening of hospitality. This is for young ladies 18 to 29. It's this Friday, October 25th, 6:30. Again, space is limited, but there is still some room to register. And so you can register online on the app for that evening. Again, that's this Friday at 6:30. And then this Sunday will be our next Calvary Basics class. Meets at 3 p.m. here at the church. Again, it's a class. If you want to learn more about Calvary Knoxville, why we do the things we do, we want to invite you to this. And it's also a requirement if you're looking to serve in the future. And again, you can sign up for Calvary Basics on the app as well. And then homeschool families, don't forget the Thanksgiving potluck, Tuesday, November 19th, 6 p.m. here at the church. You can sign up in the hallway, you can sign up on the app, you can sign up at the front desk. Again, menu, turkey and mashed potatoes will be provided. I assume you bring something else to go with that. And again, if you have any questions, contact the Petruscus, and they can help you with that. If you don't know who they are, call the church office, and we will get you in touch. And then the farmer's market will be the last one of the year. This one's actually a Christmas-themed farmer's market. Will be November the 23rd, 9 a.m. to 2 p.m., and applications are now being accepted if you would like to be a vendor. So if you're looking to be a vendor, please go on the app and fill out that application so you can get your spot. Don't forget, most of us probably know this, but don't forget, if you haven't picked up a voter information guide out in the hallway, grab one of those tonight as you prepare to go vote. But also, if you've forgotten it and you're preparing to vote and you're like, I wish I had that, it's on the church website. So it's available there as well for you to go and review. And then don't forget, our prayer and fasting is happening, 21 days continuing. Each day of the week, the sanctuary is open from 9 a.m. to 7 p.m., except for Sundays. And then the guided prayer times, 9 a.m., 12 noon, and 6 p.m. Been going great. A lot of prayers, a lot of prayer requests have been offered. And so if you haven't been a part of that, I encourage you to come out and join us. And then finally, if you ordered one of Jay Siegert's books, a gentleman who was with us for the men's retreat and then spoke on the weekend services, if you ordered one of his book and weren't able to get it, they've now arrived. And so you can actually pick that up at the front desk tonight as you leave. Well, let's stand and let's say hello to someone this evening.
So good to see you guys. Welcome to Calvary Chapel. Isn't that great when people clap to be in the house of the Lord? That's how it should be, right? We love to be with Jesus. We love to hear his word. We love to be together as family. And what a joy it is to be with you guys tonight. One quick thing before we pray and get in the word. Again, for those of you that are in the city, I try to keep you guys informed of some of the things that are going on as far as we talked about with the things you'll be going when you go to the ballot box. But there's an amendment 2B that's in there, and I'll give more details for you on Sunday on some of these amendments. Oftentimes you'll see an amendment, you don't know what to do on that. This amendment 2B is, I think what it's doing, it's turning over a lot of authority to the city to where people can't, they can keep people they want in certain positions and kind of gets it out of the hands of the people. And so that's something that wouldn't really be good. We want to keep everything in the hands of the people so the people can decide who's in different positions in the city. So if you want, forget what it is you need to do, I'll be theatrical for just a moment. 2B or not 2B, not 2B. All right. Good. Enough said. I will have, I can act too. Anyway, so I'll have more details for you really on what the amendment is. I'll give you some more details on Sunday about that. So, but I wanted to give you a heads up if you go do the early voting. So let's pray and get into the word tonight. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word tonight. Look so forward to getting into the book of Matthew. And Lord, looking again just at what you have for us tonight, how you love your family and we are your children. And Lord, you see us as your children. Let us again see ourselves as your children. In humility, Lord, not childish, but childlike, loving each other, loving you, seeing you as our Father, rejoicing in the family home of the kingdom. And Lord, I just pray tonight we would feel that love and that family. And if there's anyone here tonight that doesn't know what it's like to be a part of the family of God, I pray tonight would be their night, Lord, that you would show yourself, open their eyes. But Lord, be our teacher now. We look forward to what you're going to teach us from your word tonight in Matthew, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we're in Matthew chapter 18, so if you would open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18, I should have had you guys doing that while we were praying, so you'd already be there, but again, we're working through the book of Matthew. It's been a while since we've been back in Matthew together, but if you remember in chapter 17, we saw Jesus transfigured there on the Temple Mount, after probably Mount Hermon. where that happened. And then again, the issue of Peter and the taxes there for the temple and all, that's where we finished last time. And so we take them in chapter 18, beginning here, about who is the greatest in the kingdom. Notice what it says. It says in verse 1, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And notice this. The disciples come and ask the Lord, who's going to be the greatest? You know, there's something in all of us that has that desire for greatness. Again, I shouldn't say all of us. I would say most of us. I know that was something God had to work out of me. I think in every young child, especially from a boy's perspective, I don't know what you girls went through, but most of the boys imagine winning the touchdown, you know, that final touchdown or that last second shot when the buzzer goes off and it falls through and the crowd goes crazy and all this. Really, the desire really is a desire for greatness. It's a desire to be known, a desire to be seen, a desire to stand out above the others. And while God doesn't frown on great accomplishments, and if God gives you a gift, he wants you to use that gift, whether it's a great at football or great at basketball or whatever, God wants us to walk in humility. And he wants us to recognize that it's not about what we get, it's about bringing glory to the Lord. The reason he gives us the gifts that he gives us is so we can use them so that he will shine and not us. And you think of John the Baptist. What did John the Baptist say? I must decrease so that he can increase. The Lord must increase, I must decrease. And Jesus said he was the greatest prophet to ever live. And why was he the greatest prophet to ever live? Because he understood that it's all about the Lord. Now, we can know that mentally, but to really live that out, I think it takes maturity. It takes time. It takes a work in your life, and it takes a lot of, I think, breaking us down in our lives. I think some of us have a harder time being humble than others. I think a lot of us that have just kind of had a life of goofiness or maybe always kind of doing the wrong thing, like myself, it's always been easier, I think, sometimes to maybe not, you know, just to recognize the humanity of who I am. But you have somebody that's very gifted and they're very talented, I think that can be a little bit more of a challenge, but I think everybody has their challenges in realizing who we are and just accepting who we are and bringing God glory in the midst of it. And so, again, you see the disciples here, they're at this, probably teenagers is what most believe at this time, upper teens, and they're wondering, hey, he said he's going to be taking over the kingdom. They believe the Messiah would take the world over, rightly so, just not yet. And so they're wondering, hey, are we going to be great? Like, what's going to be our position? We're going to be rulers and kind of running the show and all this and having all the nice things. And so there's that kind of, you know, fleshly desire that's in there, and the Lord has to work it out of them. Even as it has to work it out of us. And I love the example the Lord uses as we start in this, because again, when you look at a child, which he's going to bring into just a moment, what I love about children is, you know, again, they reach a certain age where they do want to be great. And of course, they're sinners when they're little. They want, you know, mine, and all that. It's not that a child is sinless and perfect or whatever, but they're not really thinking. As a child, you're not thinking about who's better than the other one. You might have your toy that you want. You might have this and that, but it's not so much that competition of who's better, who's greater. You're just wanting to play and have fun and be a part of the family. And then you get older and all these battles come in. Well, God has to work that out of us. And we've got to go back to a mindset of not trying to compete with one another, not trying to be greater than the other. And the beauty of it is, the more we understand this principle and the more childlike we become, the greater God can use us. The more you know that simply it's about the Lord and it's not about you, and it's something that you're not just trying to make yourself do, but it's who you become as you spend time with the Lord and you grow, God says, now I can use that person in greater and greater measure. So the Lord is very gracious here with his disciples, and he's very gracious with us. And I love what he does. Rather than simply answering the question, he gives them a visual. And I love visuals because I'm a visual person. I learn by visual much better. And notice what he does. It says, verse 2, then Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them and said, assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as a little child, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, there's several things to note here. Note, first of all, he points out you've got to be converted. This is how you get to heaven. First, you got to be converted. Regardless, that's the first condition. That is, you have to be born again. So he said, first you must be converted. But then he said also that the quality that God is looking for to be, if there's going to be greatness in the kingdom, is to be childlike. Now, not childish, childlike. And that is simply being a part of the family, understanding where we belong in that family, and being satisfied with that. And that's something, again, I think that comes from just, as I said, maturity. Oftentimes it comes from brokenness. I know that God used brokenness in my life to deal with a lot of those issues. I wish I could say they're all gone. I know none of us will be holy how the Lord wants us to be until we're in the kingdom. But I know that God really used brokenness and dramatic failure in my life to kind of go, okay, Mark, you're not that great. So let's just, you know, let's just look at what's really going on here. And so God will use whatever means he needs to break us down, and not in a destructive way, in a productive way. And I love the fact that he brings the child in here and he puts the child, it doesn't say whether or not the child is on his knee and hopped the child up there, or they sat him down, or how, what he did with the child, doesn't say. But here's the thing I want you to note, and this had never really struck me this way before until this week. The child was not disappointed in where the Lord put him. He was just happy to be a part of the family, part of the group. And I think that that's such a beautiful principle that we need to pray about. And let me challenge you on this tonight and challenge myself. Are we happy with where the Lord puts us among his family? Or do we get upset because we don't have their place or their spot or their gift or whatever the case might be? What a beautiful place of contentment to say, you know what, Lord, wherever you place me, I'm fine. You're the Lord. I'm your child. Where do you want me to be in the room? What do you want me to do? I'm not here to compete with the other guys. What do you want me to do? I'll do my part. And I love the fact he uses a child, because in that day, children were really looked down on. They were like a lot like the women in that culture. The women didn't get very much respect, and the children didn't get very much respect in the ancient Middle Eastern culture. And still today, they don't really in the Middle Eastern culture. Really where women and children have gained a lot of their respect, especially women, is where nations that have introduced Christianity. Because when Christianity came in, then the scripture teaches for the woman to be equal with the man and brought up to the place where she's to be. But when you go to nations that don't have Jesus Christ, the women are treated very poorly and the women are held back and very oppressed. It's the Christian nations where the women are raised up. Well, the same thing was true in that day. And of course, the children were seen as really to be seen and not heard. We've heard that terminology. That was very true about the children in that day. And the Lord is saying, this is what I want you to be like right here. I want you to be content with where I place you. And I want you to be content with your brothers and sisters and not looking for something special and some special position that you might have. And it's, again, it's a beautiful place to be. I encourage you, if you find yourself struggling with that, you know, you want this, you want that. I'm not talking about you want to do what you're called to do, so you have a desire to maybe do that. There's nothing wrong in having a desire to do what you feel called to do, because that's your gift. But if you're wanting to do it because you think you'll get more attention, or you'll be more important, or you'll, whatever the case might be, that's where we go, Lord, my heart's wrong. I need to be content. You know, it's interesting. When God saved Paul, when God saved Saul, he changed his name to Paul, which interestingly enough, of course, he's going to use Paul to be probably, if not one of, the greatest apostle that ever lived. And yet Paul means literally small. Isn't that interesting? He calls Saul to himself, I'm going to use you as one of the greatest witnesses in the history of the church. And here's your new name, small. Isn't that great? Now, I'm sure that may not have been great to him. I mean, you think about it, because he was part of the Sanhedrin. He had sat at the feet of the great Gamaliel. He was one that they looked to as one of their leaders. He was the one that was there. And suddenly I'm going to be small Paul. And yet, in God's eyes, it's beautiful, because God can take small Paul, if he understands that he's not anything special other than what God does through him, and use him in tremendous ways. It's interesting. I used to hate the nickname I had when I was little. I was the youngest of four. And also, even among all the cousins, I was the littlest one. I was the baby of the babies of the baby. I was the bottom of the rung, you know, with all our family gatherings and everything growing up. And they always called me Little Marky. I was Little Marky, and I hated that. You know, how Little Marky, I want to be Big Mark, not Little Marky. And maybe that's why I kind of set out to try to prove myself and be important or whatever the case might be. I was tired of being Little Marky. But you know, as God has brought things full circle and allowed me to be saved and be a part of his kingdom and to be brothers and sisters with you guys, to get to know you and to see God use you, and to know that we're family working together in the kingdom of God, I don't mind Little Marky so much. I don't have, it doesn't bother me. It's not like, well, you know, I have to be, that makes me not sound important. Well, Jesus is important. He's important. I'm just your brother. I'm just part of the family, and I just want to, you know, we want to be together, not like children in that sense of immaturity, but just loving each other and letting him be the Lord, and we're just here to serve. Lord, what do you want me to do? How can I help in the house today? How can I serve you in the kingdom? What is it that you'd have me do? And so it's almost like this thing that, you know, again, where God, you know, has to bring us back down, and not to humiliate us, but to humble us, to make us realize that, look, you're part of my family. I love you all. You're my kids. I love it when the Lord resurrected from the dead and they all went fishing again. You remember that? They're out there fishing. Peter says, I'm going fishing. And Peter was a leader and they all went with Peter. And of course, he wanted to be Big Pete. That's what he wanted to be at that time. And the Lord had to bring him down. And of course, Big Pete had already sunk in the water and already denied the Lord. So God had been working in Peter's heart. Now it was time to restore Peter. And after bringing him down like he does to us, God humbles us in whatever way he needs to. And then when he yells out to him in the water, you may have never paid attention to it really, but he yells to them, children, have you caught anything? Children, I'm no child, I'm a man. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't be men. We should be men, we should be women, we should be mature. We should do the task that we're called to do as men and women unto God. But if we're offended when our Lord calls us children, there may be some issues in the heart. Maybe we're wanting to be a little bit greater than we should want to be. I love just being one of his children in his family and being your brother and having you as my sister and knowing that we're going to be serving together in the kingdom. And by the way, although we're God's children and we're brothers and sisters, the Bible says we're kings and priests unto God. And so it's amazing. We're going to be in the kingdom of God. And what are we? I don't know. What are we going to look like as kings and priests? I mean, is there going to be a certain thing we wear? I mean, what are we going to look like? I don't know what it's going to be like. But it's not going to be this arrogance and pride, and I'm greater, and I've got this and that. And there's this whole thing here that he's teaching them that they needed to learn. And so he says, you've got to be converted. You've got to be as a little child, or you're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. He says, therefore, now because of that, notice this, whoever humbles himself, again, it takes our part. We have to humble ourselves. And if we're struggling with pride, we need to go to God and say, God, please forgive me of thinking more highly of myself than I ought. I'm just Mark. I'm just little Marky. I'm okay with that. I have nothing to prove. I'm fine with that now. I've come full circle, you know. And so whatever you want me to do, I'll be happy to do it in your kingdom, with your family, with your people, whether it's in the pulpit, whether it's out of the pulpit, wherever it is. He says, you've got to choose to humble yourself and let me do that. He says, do that as this little child. If you do that, you are the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Isn't that something? There's this whole reversal of what the world says is the greatest and what God says is the greatest in the kingdom. And so I think that oftentimes it's the people that are humble or maybe not quite as sharp or together or this thing the world makes fun of. And maybe you've been one of those growing up. People made fun of you and you weren't quite as sharp or as attractive or whatever, as quick to do this or good at sports or whatever, but you're humble before the Lord and you love him. You're going to be greatest in the kingdom. Things are going to be reversed. Those who think they're about something now and are trying to be that way, suddenly they're going to be humbled and you're going to be the one that God lifts up. I mean, it's going to be a whole, but yeah, and of course, with the new body and the new mind, you won't be prideful. You'll be able to handle that. But again, there's going to be a whole big surprise in the kingdom of how things pan out when we're there. And so he says, this is what is greatness. You guys are trying to, you know, be Secretary of State and Vice President and President and all this. There are positions that need to be filled, the Lord would say. I get that. But it's going to be in humility and those that can receive that. He says, whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. And so you conduct yourself in this humility and receive each other as family. And that way you're receiving me. So it's really the Lord that we're blessing when we do that. He says, but look at this. Here's where it gets really heavy. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Now, there's so much to this. And you need to know a little bit of background, a little bit of culture here. Again, this was a very common practice among certain countries and nations at this time. Egypt, some other nations around there. Israel didn't do it, but some of the other nations, as a part of their capital punishment, they would take people out in the ocean and tie these gigantic, you know, you have the upper millstone and the lower millstone. The upper millstone is the one that was smaller, but still, you know, probably a couple hundred pounds and on top and, you know, 300, 400, 500 pounds on the bottom, the big one, and they would have different sizes that you would grind up your meal in or whatever. Well, they would take different stones, different size rocks or whatever, and they would tie them to people and throw them in the ocean. That was part of their judgment. Imagine how horrifying, first of all, knowing that was going to happen. Number two, the rapid descent. The pressure changes, the just probably self-exploding on the inside and not being able to breathe, the horror, the darkness. I mean, that's a terrifying thought just to think about. And so the Lord says this, look, not only that, and the word he uses here when he says a millstone, it's the big one on the bottom that he uses here. That's the word that he uses. He said, if you're causing those who believe in me, my children that believe in me to stumble, it would be better to have the large millstone around your neck. It's one thing on your feet, but around your neck, and thrown into the ocean. Talk about even more violent as it was pushed overboard and yanking you down. It was intended to create a very violent, scary situation because the Lord was making a point. Listen, if you cause somebody that believes in me to stumble, I'm coming after you. That's what the Lord's saying. Why? Because you're messing with eternal souls. It's one thing to get somebody to believe your opinion, but when you start messing with eternal souls and eternity, he said, that's a big deal. I think about the professor. I heard it again this year. And there are professors that when people, they go to classes, the first thing they'll say to their class is, my goal this year is to make you not believe the Bible and not believe in Jesus Christ any longer. They say that to the Christians. The Lord would say to that professor, it is better for you. This would be a good day compared to what's going to happen on Judgment Day. A good day for you would be to be taken out on a boat right now, have a giant millstone tied around your neck and pushed into the ocean. That'd be a good day compared to what you're going to face when you stand before me on Judgment Day. Whoa, that has my attention. And so the Lord is making, why would he make it so dramatic? You're talking about eternal issues here. This isn't about opinions of different things. This is about those kids that love me. And I've seen believers sometimes temporarily fall away because of these professors and different things like that. And Jesus is faithful to go after the one, to leave the 99 and go after the one and bring them back if they're truly his kids. But when he deals with the one that calls that 99 to stray off, it's not going to be a pretty sign. It's not going to be a pretty sight, rather. He says, woe to the world because of offenses. Woe to those professors, I would say, and any others that do that. He says, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. The Lord realizes these things are going to happen. You're not going to stop them from happening, but he's like, you better not be the one that's doing it. Not a good thing. Again, I think about the classic example here when it says offenses must come, but woe to that person. You think about Judas. I mean, the Lord had to be betrayed. Okay, he was prophesied to be turned in and betrayed. So it had to happen, but it wasn't that God said, you know what, don't worry about it, Judas. It had to happen, so you're off the hook. No. No, the reality is there's still going to be a consequence for the person he's saying here that does these things, although these things are still going to happen. It doesn't mean because I know they're going to happen that somehow people are not going to be held accountable. They will be held accountable. And so, again, these are heavy, heavy things. But remember, we're talking heaven and hell. We're talking eternity here. That's why the Lord is being so serious about this. And then he goes on and says, and to make his point about how serious sin is and getting away from sin and getting it out of our life because of it can either condemn or repentance lead us to eternal life. He said, if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. Now, just if you stop there just for a moment, that's pretty grotesque. Imagine, don't imagine very long. But you'll say, why would the Lord use something so graphic and so violent, so painful, so violent? It would be painful. It would be violent. It would be visually horrifying. It would be emotionally horrifying. There's so much that goes in with that. That's the point. He's saying, look, you need to realize how serious I see sin. And if sin is not paid for by the blood on the cross, then there's going to be an eternal price to pay. Not because God sends anyone to hell. He doesn't do that. The Bible tries to bring everyone to heaven. Jesus tries to bring everyone to heaven. The Bible simply says that if we reject his payment, then he has no choice but to judge sin. And if our sin has not been paid for, then we're going to take that judgment. So he's trying to get across to them and to us the seriousness of sin. And again, he doesn't literally want us to cut off our right hand or our right foot or any hand. He'll talk about different right and left here in a moment. But in other places, he talks about right hand, et cetera. But the point is, it's not about which hand or whatever. The point is, if it was something that we could cure by cutting hands off, the Lord would have said, cut both your hands off. Cut off both your feet. So he obviously is not speaking literally about cutting off your hands or your feet. He's giving a graphic, really repulsive picture that's supposed to make us recoil and go, oh my goodness, because that's how we should see sin. You know, sometimes we see sin as not so bad, don't we? I mean, certain sins we see as really bad. Certain sins we don't see as so bad. He wants us to recognize the way he sees sin. And so he makes this real dramatic example here. He said, it's better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet and to be cast into everlasting fire. Now, again, he's not talking about, literal. How do we know that? Because in heaven, we'll have a new body. You're not going to take this body, even with one hand cut off or into the kingdom. You'll get a brand new body. The scriptures are clear on that. So he's speaking in a holistic way of all the scriptures when he's describing this. But he's making the point. They would have known the point. But notice this, because he's going to say this more than once in this passage. He refers to the judgment that's going to happen if you don't have your sins covered as everlasting fire. A lot of people try to say, well, you know, hell's not real or hell's not going to be forever. Jesus said it's very real. and it is forever. It's everlasting. There's no escape once someone is there. We also need to recognize that the Bible says that hell was not created for mankind. The Bible says that hell was created for the devil and his angels. It's exactly what it says in Revelation. It was created for the devil and his angels, not for mankind. So you say, well, then why does mankind go there? Because if mankind rejects the blood on the cross and the forgiveness of the blood, we get lumped in with the devil and his angels. And so that's why mankind ends up in everlasting fire. It was never God's intention. It was never God's desire. God came that we might be saved, not that we might be condemned. But he has to let mankind know the reality if we reject our opportunity and our avenue to be saved through the blood of the cross. And he goes on and says, it gets even more, to me, this is more grotesque, harder than even a hand or foot. I'm sure it's the same for you. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It's better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes and again to be cast into hellfire. Again, speaking of it as something literal. Now, right after this, talking about this, as we talked about causing someone to stumble and what happens to those that cause someone to stumble, he talks now about going after the sheep that gets lost, which I think is tied into what he was just talking about. And that is, if somebody pulls away a true believer, the Lord's going to go after them. And he's going to go rescue them. It just depends on how long they're out there, how far they fall, the damage that's done. Oftentimes when I see people that I know are true believers fall away, sometimes you'll see people walk away and you go, you know, I don't know if they ever knew Christ at all or not. But then you see those and go, this guy's a brother. I know he is. I've seen the fruit in his life for years. Or this is a sister. She knows the Lord. There's no doubt. And there they are living like the world and out there in the world. Again, when you see that happen, those are the ones that Jesus is going to go after. He doesn't just forget them and ignore them and say, well, you rejected me, you're on your own. No, he's going to go rescue his flock. But at the same time, you know, he just finished talking about what he does to those who help his flock to stumble. And now he talks about going after them. Look at verse 10. He says, take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Now, this again is where the teaching comes from, that all children have angels. He doesn't really say that every child has an angel. He just says that the angels that watch over the children see the face of its Father. It might be that every child has his own individual angel. I'm not saying he doesn't, but it's kind of hard theologically to make that stand. But we do know this. The angels are watching over children, who we see here. And these are angels that see the face of the Father who's in heaven on a regular basis. So he's showing, look how important this is to God. God says, I have my angels watching over these children. Old and young, my children, old and young, which he is, you know, again, showing them that they were to be childlike. He says, for the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. So when I see and the angels are watching over mine that fall away, I'm going to go after them. And look what he says, verse 12, what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And as Jesus is going to come after you, he's going to chase you down. And if you've ever backslidden and fallen away from the Lord, you know that he's done that. You've been out there in places that you know you shouldn't be, and you know you shouldn't be there. I mean, you feel bad. It's like the Christian that falls away is one of the most miserable people in the world, because you can tell you're not right with God, so you're miserable there. And the world, you're not really comfortable in the world, so you're not comfortable anywhere. And even the world, I mean, they'll usually try to kick you back. You know, what are you doing here? You know, I thought you were a Christian. It's like, you can't even enjoy your sin. It's like, you know, what's going on here? And so God sets it up that way so that we'll come back. He comes after us to seek us out, and that's what he says he'll do. In verse 13, he says, if he should find that sheep, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. It's not that he didn't love the 99, but again, he found the one that was veering off. And so the Lord rejoices with that, even as a shepherd would with real sheep, Jesus does with his flock. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Guys, note this. It is not the will of the Father in heaven that one little one perish. It reminds me of the scripture that says God desires that none perish. It is the will of God that every single person ever created will go to heaven. The sad thing is that's not the case. Why? God gives free choice. And he gives a choice for someone that wants to reject. If they choose to reject, they can. But it's God's desire that all go. You know, the Bible says, Jesus said, if the Son of Man be lifted up, he'll draw all men to himself. He was talking about his crucifixion. If you go back and read it in context, it's about his crucifixion. It's not just about lifting him up, like praising him or talking about it. No, he's talking about when I'm lifted up on the cross, I will draw all men to myself. And so what the Bible tells us is that the Holy Spirit is inside of our globe, if you will. Kind of imagine a force within the globe, although the Holy Spirit is a person and not a force. But think of the power of the Holy Spirit as that force that draws all of mankind. It's like he's inside this, inside of our atmosphere, just going, come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. All the time, he's drawing, come to Jesus. And that's why he says that he does that for everyone. Everyone knows that God is real, and he's drawing everyone. But then within that drawing spirit, he gives us a choice to say yes or no. And the sad thing is, some people say, no, I don't want you. And he gives them that ability. They can choose to reject. But everybody feels the drawing of the Lord. Guaranteed, if you're here tonight and you don't know the Lord, you feel the Holy Spirit drawing you in. There's something going, you know what, but you're fighting it. You know, maybe you're not fighting it. Maybe tonight's the night you're going to give in. But if that's the Spirit of God, he's drawing you to himself. And so he says his desire is that none perish. And so he draws all by his Spirit. He goes on and says, moreover, if your brother sins against you, now he talks about dealing with issues in the family, the body of Christ. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he hears you, you've gained your brother. Now, again, I want you to notice the Lord's approach when it comes to restoration. The Lord tries to keep it as small and quiet as possible. Aren't you glad that when we sin, the Lord keeps it as small and quiet as possible between us and first comes to us to deal with it without going, guess what? Hey, everybody, Mark sinned. I'm going to tell you what he did. It's like, okay, Lord, can I talk to you first? Nope. Here's what happened. He doesn't do that, does he? He comes to us and convicts us and says, now, Mark, you know that was wrong. I know, Lord. Lord, forgive me. You're forgiven. And it's done. It's a done deal. I repent of it, turn away, go the right direction. But if he comes to me and convicts me and does that, and I say, nope, I'm not going to do it, then he's going to turn the heat up. And you'll see this pattern in the Lord. He tries to keep it as far as family goes. This is the principle we need to understand. Our sin, he keeps very, very close to himself and tries to deal with it privately unless he has to show more people and get more people involved, only to get us to repent and break. And we need to do the same thing with each other in the body of Christ. If we hear about some sin or some stumble that a brother or sister has done, we need to keep that as quiet as possible, as close to the chest, as we say, as possible, and then pray about it. If we have to deal with it, if we're called, we go to them, do whatever the case might be, and we try to guard them. And I love the way the Lord does this. He guards our sin, and he wrestles with us alone. I think about Jacob, you know, when, again, he was wrestling with the Lord there at the Fort Jabbok, before he went to meet Esau, his brother, who he thought was going to kill him. He sends everybody over across, Jacob does, and he's there, and it says the Lord shows up, and he wrestles all night with the Lord. And of course, the Lord could have taken him at any moment, but that wasn't the point. He was wrestling. There's a whole literal wrestling that took place there, but a picture of the wrestling with the Lord. But you know, he waited until Jacob was alone. And once he got him alone, he said, all right, look, we're going to go. You know, I've been working with you and your heart and your mind on this a long time, and you haven't given in, so... And he wrestles with him. And we've had that happen, haven't we? Where, you know, God deals with us and goes, all right, you're not going to deal with that, Mark? Well, okay, let's go. And then God will allow a little bit more difficult situation in my life. And if I deal with it, we're good to go. If I don't, then it's going to go to the next phase. And so understand that principle here. It's the same thing we're to do with each other. And the Lord does with us. I'm so thankful he does that. He's very, very gracious. He keeps it private. His heart is not just to go and embarrass us. If he has to humiliate us, he will. If he has to shame us, he will. Because he loves us too much not to do whatever's necessary to break us. But he's very gracious in how he approaches. And he may be saying to some of you tonight, hey, you know that issue right now that Mark's talking about. There's an issue you know you need to deal with. And so deal with it tonight. I don't want to have to go any farther with it. But notice what happens. Look at this. It says if your brother hears you, then you've gained your brother. You've made it right. Now you're okay with each other. It was some issue. It's settled. He says, but if he, that is your brother, will not hear, then take with you two or more that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. Now, the Old Testament said you had to have two or three witnesses to convict somebody in court of something. So the Lord uses the same principle here. Take two or three witnesses with you, sit down with them and say, look, this isn't resolved. We need to deal with this. But notice, it still stays small. Have you noticed that? The idea is it should only be the person that they're approaching and the two or three witnesses. Not everybody else knowing about it in big conversations. Now, there's times, I think, for church leadership to maybe have more information as they're trying to orchestrate the meetings. That's okay. But as far as the general body of Christ, we're to keep this thing as quiet as possible within family. He says, you take two or three with you and leave it there. Don't be gossiping. Don't be slandering. Verse 17, and if he refuses to hear them, then tell it to the church. But if he refuses to even hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen or a tax collector. Now, again, when he says tell it to the church, I think really here the idea behind this would be the church leadership, especially in our day and age, not so much that you get up. I think there are some things that do need to be taken care of from the pulpit on very rare occasion. I don't know whether or not we've ever had one in the 27 years of Calvary Knoxville, but there may be one day. It could be a situation like a pastor that falls in adultery, or maybe somebody on staff steals money from the church. Those kind of things the body might need to know about and actually hear from their pastor from the pulpit. But in general, it's the kind of thing that you go to the person, you take some others with you, then they go to the elders and the leaders, and if that person still doesn't repent, that person is put out of the church. And that's the process of church discipline. And what will happen is, when they're put out, you don't have to make an announcement from the pulpit. The body hears about it. People hear about it. We're so-and-so. He got put out. And there may be some situations where, again, there would be necessary maybe to address something from the pulpit. But again, the idea is not to publicly humiliate, but to address what must be addressed at a certain level. But notice this. Here's the bottom line. If we keep it small, it stays small. I like that. If we get prideful and we're not humble as a child, and we want to fight and prove our point, everybody's going to hear about it. I've had situations over the years, just a couple of times. I can think of one back in Santa Fe before we even moved here. There was this guy that did something at the church, and church leadership, it got to the point where he'd gone through the process of this whole thing and got to the elders and having to be dealt with where he's going to have to be put out if he doesn't repent or whatever. And he was clearly in the wrong, and I know he knew he was in the wrong, but he was about, I'm going to do this, and if you do that, I'm just going to, I said, you know what, the leadership told him, if you really push this any farther, we have to tell the whole church. Boy, he got quiet really fast. Suddenly, he didn't have to win the argument any longer because he knew he was wrong, and the heat got turned up enough on him to go, okay, I'm done. That's the whole idea behind discipline. God will use the smallest means possible and then let it increase to get us to finally break, to humble us. And then if we don't humble ourselves, then we're to be put out. And at that point, you pretty much come out from under the covering of the church. And again, the world and the demonic realm is starts beating up on the believer until they come up, all beat up like a wet cat a couple years later. And you take them back in and love them and try to restore them. And kind of this whole process of restoration takes place. But this is how that happens. And this is how church discipline is supposed to happen. And let me say this. It's interesting. The Bible talks about if you have a brother or sister that continues on in sin, it says you're not even to eat with them. And that's a hard one for a lot of people. I see a lot of people in the church and the body of Christ that kind of ignore that, like that scripture's not there. Because that's awkward. I can't even hang out with you now. Can you go to lunch? I can't really. No. Not till you repent. It doesn't mean we yell at them or we're mean and go, no, man, you're a sinner. Stay back. It's like, look, the church is taking disciplinary action here, and you didn't repent, and I have to obey the word of God. I love you, but I can't. Again, I've only had that happen one time that I can remember. I had a very dear friend, and same thing, and I was like, I love you, but I can't. I said, but as soon as you repent, I'll buy the sandwich, but I can't eat with you. I can't have you over. I can't hang out because I have to obey Jesus first. And there's a reason the Lord does that. Again, that's another portion of Scripture that talks about that level of discipline. But the reason the Lord does that is because here's what happens. And I saw this happen to the individual that I broke off the relationship with. Because nobody else did that. Everybody else kept hanging out with him. Everybody else kept having lunch with him. He never repented. And to this day, he hasn't repented. And it's probably 20 years later. So understand this. When we don't obey the word of God, even though it may seem harsh to us, we can actually put our brother or our sister in greater peril of ever coming to repentance because we don't want to hurt their feelings. But we've got to say, you know what? I love you, but I love the Lord more, and I'm going to do what's right. And so it's a heavy topic. It's a heavy issue. But again, if the church was more faithful to stick together on this within the body of Christ and individually, I think we'd see people and believers restored more often and more quickly. But because we don't, oftentimes we have a problem with that. And again, the Lord's addressing it. Notice verse 18, it says, as surely I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, this is referring specifically to, first and foremost, church discipline. He's talking about going to a brother, taking truth with you, and the church. And he's saying if the church leadership, if they handle it properly within the biblical confines, and they take the key to their house, which is their church, as I've heard it said before, which I think is a great example to say it. If they take the key to their house and they lock you out right now, God will honor that in heaven. Yeah, but they can go to another church. Yeah, but God's not going to talk to them. They can run to every church they want. But if the church that they were put out from does it the proper way, the biblical way, God says, I'm going to bind that in heaven. You guys bound it on earth. You did it the right way, the way that I told you. I don't care how many churches they go to. They can go sit in all the churches they want, but I'm not talking to them. And they're not going to have it. They're not going to have a relationship with me again until they go back and get it right with you guys. But if they come knocking on the door and say, please forgive me, I blew it, you open that door up right away, you forgive them, and then the relationship is reestablished. So understand, God honors that if the church does it the right way. Now, I know some churches have done it the wrong way, and I realize that happens. But if a church does it the right way, God says, I'll honor that in heaven. Now, again, there's other applications here, I think, to bound on earth and bound in heaven. But really, the direct application here, the first and foremost, is talking about church discipline. Verse 19, again, he says, again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that you ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Now, again, in the context, first and foremost, is talking about church discipline. We're looking within the context here of what we just read. However, remember, there's one interpretation to Scripture, but there are multiple applications. And the other applications that fall here are, and this is, I think, is wonderful, because this is what's going on right now with this 21 days of prayer. He says, where groups are gathered together in my name and they're in agreement, he goes, I'm there. I'm in the midst. I'm overseeing this. I am very involved in that. So, yes, there's a church discipline application here, but at the same time, there's also an application that I love in a lot of just having others around you that are in agreement with you. And it doesn't have to be a large agreement like we have in a 21 days of prayer with ourselves and other churches or whatever the case might be. He said even one or two. You know, when we come together and we agree in the things of the Lord, God says, listen, there's power in that. And so I'll be there in their midst. And then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Now, understand, Peter probably thought he was doing great right here. Because the rabbis said, and they thought it was gracious, you could forgive someone of the same sin three times. And that was the pastors. So imagine the pastors of Calvary Chapel saying, you can forgive somebody of the same sin three times, but after that, sock them. You know, our flesh would love that, wouldn't we? So Peter comes up thinking, I'm going to really just really go real far and just kind of sound, you know, I don't know if he's trying to sound spiritual, or if he's really trying to be spiritual, or just trying to, Lord, am I on the right path? What about, do I forgive my brother? Let's go way beyond even the rabbis, even the pastors. Do I forgive like seven times? And so the Lord's going to say, no, you're not understanding, Peter. It's not about a certain number of times. It's about your heart and your forgiveness for a brother or a sister. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. So 490. Now, again, I don't think the idea was you count, you know, and then when you get to 491, it's like, bam-o. The idea is, and the idea is, you know what? Forgive each other. Forgive each other. And you say, well, what about if they don't ask forgiveness? Because, again, and the argument oftentimes that I've heard over the years is, well, if, you know, the Lord doesn't forgive anybody that doesn't ask forgiveness. That's a true statement. So should I forgive? Is God asking more of me than what he himself would do? Yes. And let me explain what I mean by that. What I mean by that is that he's the Lord. He knows everyone's heart and what he's going to do ultimately. As he works with them over time to bring them to repentance, he knows what he's doing. He's the Lord. For us, we just need to forgive and turn it over to him. He'll be the ultimate judge. Now understand this and note this, and we've talked about it before, especially, but I want you to understand this, especially if you're struggling with forgiving someone that has really done you very wrong. And no doubt there's a lot of things people have done in this room. There's a lot of you that have had some very legitimate, very wrong things done, and maybe some very horrible things. This is not saying that you simply let them off the hook and say, that was okay, it was no big deal. That's not what this is saying. This is saying is, you let go of it and you let God judge it. You follow me? All you're doing is letting it go. You're saying, all right, I'm going to forgive this, and I'm going to let go of my attempt to make it right. I'm going to let go of my attempt to get revenge or do what I need to do, and I'm going to let it go, and Lord, I give it to you, and then they're going to be judged by the Lord. So you're basically transferring the judgment over to Jesus is what's happening. And so then you let him work in their heart. You let him deal with it. If they repent, they'll be forgiven. If they don't repent, they've got to deal with Jesus. So nobody gets away with anything. But the reason he wants us to be able to let that go is so that you can have peace in your life, that you can have joy, that you can sleep at night, that you're not walking around bitter and angry all the time. And I just want to say this. I probably don't have to say it, but I'm going to. It doesn't happen the first time you say, I forgive them. You're not going to say tonight, okay, Lord, and this is a choice. Some of you need to make a choice tonight. You need to say tonight, okay, I forgive that person. I choose to forgive and fill in the blank. But it's going to take a while for that to really happen. It's going to, you have to choose to do it in obedience. And as you continue to do it over time, depends on how bad the offense is and your personality, how long it takes for that to work through, eventually you'll be able to, for the most part, let that go and eventually then let it go completely. And you say, you know what? I've turned it over to the Lord and now I'm free. It's a process. But what God asks us to do is choose to do the right thing now and then let the process take place over time. So I encourage you tonight, if there's somebody you need to forgive, forgive them, turn it over to the Lord, let him be the judge. He'll deal with them. They're not off the hook. And again, the neat thing is as you learn to let that go, you won't even care about them getting judged. They'll just come, you know what, Lord, it's in your hands and I trust you in that. And then let God work on it and then let your heart be free so that you're not bound up again by all of the bitterness and anger that comes with it. The point is just forgive. Let it go. Forgive, forgive, forgive. 70 times 7. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. He goes, I'm going to give you now a picture of what this is like. So you can see, he wants us to see what he did for us so that when it comes to forgiving someone that hurt us, then we can see a contrast. Because right now, if somebody really hurt you that you haven't forgiven, all you can see is the horrible thing they did to you, and maybe legitimately so. But when you see how much he's forgiven you, then it gives it the right contrast to go, wait a minute, if I've been forgiven this much, I've got to forgive them. Look what he does, verse 24. And when the king had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him that owed him 10,000 talents. Now, I'd like to tell you how much this is, but it appears that nobody knows. It is amazing the variance between all of those who try to tell you what a talent was and what it was worth and all the commentaries. I've seen everything from $150,000 to basically $150 million. And so the point is, it is a large sum that could not be paid back by this person. He says, but as he was not able to pay, his master commanded him to be sold with his wife and his children, which is what they did in that day, and all that he had, and that payment be made. So basically, you're going to lose your family, and you're going to be slaves the rest of your life. That's what they did, if you couldn't pay your debt. And so the servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. That's us when we're going to the Lord for forgiveness. This is a picture of you and I when we realized that we were sinners before God, and we ran to God and said, God, I need you to forgive me of my sins. I'm a sinner. Please forgive me. Okay, so get the picture of what he's doing here. That's us. He says, then the master of the servant was moved with compassion, like Jesus is with us when we come to him. He released him and he forgave him the debt. And that's what Jesus did by his graciousness and his blood on the cross for us. But that servant, the one forgiven, we would say by Jesus here in example, went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, which is nothing compared to the amount that he owed the king. It's nothing. It is something, but nothing compared to what he owed the king. And he laid his hands on him and took him by the throat and said, pay me what you owe. It's that picture of us saying, you know what, I refuse to forgive that person. I'll never forgive them. I'm eternally angry because I was wronged. He's saying, wait a minute. Did I forgive you? Well, yes, Lord, you did. Think back of all the sins you've done your entire life. How could you have paid that back? How much have I forgiven you? So you're now going to hold this against them? And so you see the picture he's giving. And this is where, again, kind of that, where we have to kind of realize what it is that the Lord's done for us that can free us into saying, to make that choice to forgive those that have wronged us. And so his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, again, same thing he did to the king, and said, have patience with me and I'll pay you all. And he would not. But he went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. Now, if he's in prison, how's he going to pay the debt? So he's not only cruel, he's very irrational. You know, I would make the analogy to, not only will I not forgive you, I never will. That might be kind of the modern application of us and our anger with someone that has wronged us. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved. okay, because they knew that this man had been forgiven so much. And they came and told their master all that had been done. And then his master, after he called him to him, said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?" In other words, look, even as you're a sinner and you were forgiven, they're sinners. And look what they did. Yeah, they did horrible, but you were a sinner too. And maybe they're still a sinner. But I want you to turn it over to me. Let it go. And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers. That's interesting. Until he should pay all that was due him. Now, again, back in that day, they would have torturers oftentimes, that would abuse those that did things that were wrong. I think the picture here for us is really more of, you know, the person that has that tortured life because they refuse to forgive. You know, are you refusing to forgive tonight, and are you tortured? Again, can't sleep, ulcers, you're haunted. You're just like a lifelong perpetual victim. You can never, ever be free. It's always going to be there hanging over you. You're being tortured. And so understand, part of what the Lord is doing is it's not just saying you need to choose to forgive that person. And doesn't let them off the hook. He just hands it over to God to let him bring the judgment. But as you let that go and hand it over to God, it's going to free you up from being tortured from all the misery they've caused in your life and the misery that it's still causing in your life. You know, the crazy thing is a lot of the people that have hurt us the most, they're sleeping fine. Their life's going on. They're laughing. They're yucking it up, you know, having a great day on the lake. And we're going, man. So, and even though we're the ones that got wronged, now we're suffering even more. He's saying, it's torture. He's saying, you want to be free from that? Turn it over to me. You let me handle them. I'll deal with them. You just let it go. And again, it takes continual prayer, continually handing it over to the Lord, until finally you're going to be free on that. Just, I encourage you, just go to the Lord and say, I forgive again today. Lord, I forgive again today. Just keep taking it back to the Lord, and he'll do it. And he says, you're going to be tortured until you pay the full amount. That is, until it's made right. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart, that's even more, notice that, from his heart, does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Now, it's interesting. Trespasses means things people have done on purpose. It's one thing to forgive somebody of something they didn't mean to do. You know, you've got your new car and somebody opens the door and you see it right there and you're, oh, I just got this and you just did that and, but you know they didn't mean to, but it still makes you mad. You're like, it's your new car and you're this, whatever, you know, think of any example you want to use. That's hard enough to get over and go, But what about if they're standing there looking at you and they go, see, that's what that word means. That word, when you think of that word, think of. He said, you've got to forgive them. Doesn't mean that you're not mad. Doesn't mean that you're not fighting with issues in your heart. What it means is you get alone when nobody's around. You say, God, I got to deal with this. I know you forgave me of everything I've ever done. I could just begin to think back on things in my life and think of all the people I've wronged and all the things I've done wrong and all that. And just think on that for a moment. You forgave me all of that. That doesn't make what that person did to me right or okay, but I know what you've forgiven me of. And honestly, Lord, I don't have the emotions to forgive them. I don't have the capacity. But you command it, so I want to obey your command. So here's what I'm going to do. Lord, right now I'm going to choose to say the words, and you're going to have to change my heart over time. If you do it instantly, that would be great. If you don't do it instantly, I'm going to keep praying this prayer on a regular basis until finally I'm free. But I choose to forgive the door dent guy. Even though he looked right at me, did it on purpose, I choose to forgive him. It's just a car. In the kingdom, none of this will matter. You're going to make everything right. There won't be any more emotional pain or hurt or wrong. It's all going to be made right in heaven. We're going to have brand new everything. And so we're going to start over. And I choose to forgive. And you just keep doing it until it happens. Just keep doing it. Keep doing it. And the reason I say that is I think a lot of times people don't tell you that it's something that's a process. Some of you may get released right away. Praise the Lord for that. You know, I've only had one or two people in my life. My personality, everybody's got different types of personalities. Some personalities are, they hang on to things. And some personalities just kind of, they don't. And my personality is kind of one of those. I kind of let it go. I'm thankful that I have it. It's not because I'm spiritual. It's just my natural personality is if I get mad, I just kind of get over it quick. Some people don't get over it quick. So it's over the years been easier for me to turn things over to the Lord. But even with that personality, I've had a couple of situations where it took a while. And this was a deep pain, a deep hurt, something that was done on purpose and was intentional to try to do great damage to my life or others that I loved. And it took a long time of saying, Lord, I choose again to forgive that person. Forgive, and I've just talked. You got to help me. But I can tell you right now, I'm free totally. I'm free. God has freed me of those. And God can set you free of that person right now, those people right now. It may be a process. It may be at this moment. And this is all we're going to get to tonight. You know, this is the night we cover the large portions of Scripture. I'm sorry. I want to go faster on these Wednesday nights and cover more territory, but there's so much here. It's hard for me to do that, but this is what the Lord wanted to cover tonight. And as we wrap it up tonight, I want to pray with you and just acknowledge with you, some of you in this room that can need to forgive someone, that you're able to do it, you just need to do it. And so right now you'll do it. For others of you that know you need to, but you just can't, that's okay. We're going to admit it. We're going to admit in prayer, you can't do it, but we're going to ask you to make, I'm going to pray for God to help you now to do it in your own mind, in your own heart, to tell the Lord you want to obey him. And then we're going to pray together that God will give you the ability. You know, we're two or more gathered in agreement. God moves in a great way. We saw that tonight. So we're going to be in agreement together that God will help all of us to be free and not to be carrying around these chains that bind us. Because none of this is going to matter in heaven. You're not going to be in heaven mad because, you know, of something that happened down here. And so I want to pray and then pray together that God would give release tonight for anybody that's in that place. Let's just pray right now as we finish up tonight. Father, I thank you for your word tonight, and I thank you for how rich your word is, and so many things we covered, even in just one chapter. Lord, I want to start out by saying, let us be childlike. Help us, God, to lay down the pride and trying to be important. And Lord, I pray you'd make me like that child that when you brought him in the room and you placed him somewhere, he was okay. I'm okay in this chair. I'm okay sitting here. I'm okay standing there. I'm okay. I don't have to be where he is or she is. God, give us that childlikeness that just wants to please the Father and be a blessing to the family, not looking for position or power or whatever we look for. God, help us to deal with our flesh in that. We want to be, Lord, like you. And we want to be, as you said, that'll make us the greatest in the kingdom. But Lord, again, in a greater, more serious issue tonight, for those in here that have been wronged and wronged in truth, truly wronged, there may be some that feel they've been wronged and it's not as they see it. Show them that and help them to let it go. But there's no doubt many of us in this room that have been truly wronged on purpose with an attempt to hurt us. The desire was to hurt us or maybe use us for their own pleasure or whatever it might be. And Lord, the bitterness, it still gnaws at our heart and our mind. The memories, the anger, the frustration, the inability to let it go. Lord, you are here tonight in power to break strongholds. And I pray you begin to break those chains right now. All of you in this room, if you have someone right now, some situation you need to let go of, remember, you're not relinquishing the consequences. You're simply turning everything over to the Lord. Let him deal with it. You let it go. Lord, help everyone in this room right now that's in this situation to let it go, to choose right now to say in their mind, I forgive that person, and to pray that prayer, to choose to be obedient. And Lord, again, some in this room say, I'm going to say this, but I don't have the ability. Lord, you know that. And I ask now that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you give them the ability. Whether it's tonight, and I pray it would be tonight, or whether it's not a process over the next 2 or 3 months of just crying out with all their heart every day, I forgive them, I forgive them, I forgive them, I forgive them, until you finally set them free. God, what you're looking for is obedience. And when the obedience comes, the grace and the power of the Holy Spirit are not far behind. So Lord, pour out your Holy Spirit, pour out your grace, pour out your power. Set your beautiful flock free tonight. Do a work, a supernatural breakthrough, Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit, and let your family leave tonight in joy, the joy of the Lord. And so, Father, I thank you for the work that you've done tonight by your Spirit and by your word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen, amen. Well, Sometimes I feel like I failed when I didn't cover as much territory as I wanted, but I'm trusting that in my long-windedness and my going too long in that chapter, God did what he wanted to do. So praise the Lord. If you need prayer tonight, I wasn't trying to get affirmation. Really, I wasn't, but that's encouraging. It's good to know you're not a failure, I guess. But either way, God's word never fails. And so regardless of what we covered, his word is powerful. So receive it. Let God work. Don't leave here beat up if you find you're not totally free of forgiving that person. Don't leave here beat up. Know that God sees your obedience in confessing it. He loves you. He's forgiving you. He's going to continue to work with you as you work with him to let this go. And he's going to set you free. If you need prayer with the pastors, as always, the pastors and the elders, I'd ask you guys to be up here to pray with everybody. And again, let's just go out worshiping our Lord. Doesn't Jesus deserve our worship? Let's stand and give him our praise. God bless you guys.
Over the one and right.
we love you guys. Be careful going home tonight, and we'll see you guys this weekend, whether it's Saturday or Sunday.
Hey, everyone. Thanks so much for tuning in to our live stream. We love and appreciate every one of you. If you're in need of prayer, please call the number on your screen or visit the prayer page on our website and let us know how we can pray for you. If you're into social media, be sure and follow us on Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram. Also, subscribe to our YouTube channel and ring the bell to be notified when we go live or post a new video. And lastly, you can download our church app by going to calvaryknoxville.org/app. Thanks again for watching, and God bless.